First Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read a portion, and then I will seek to do an overview of that which remains in the chapter, having given you two messages already on this chapter. And now we will look at Paul's return to the words that he had been seeking to direct to the people. I know that in the exposition this morning, it was very theological and very eschatological, but the whole of Corinthians seems to be a response by Paul to some questions that had been raised, some arguments that had been raised, that there was no resurrection, for instance. And so he begins, after the section that I looked at this morning, at verse 29, he says, "Else what shall they say which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, that some men will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And flesh, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And here Paul is returning to his argument about the resurrection body. And we can be excited as we think of the teaching of this great chapter. One of the things that we need to distinguish, before I go into that, there is one thing that I think I need to mention, and it is partially my ignorance. I've been studying the Word of God for so many years, and I've often come across and thought about this statement that I read to you, which Paul uses in his argument when he says that those of you who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, why are people baptized for the dead? Now that's a very interesting statement at verse 29. Why are they then baptized for the dead? There are 40 different interpretations of that verse. 40. And I'm sure that there are 40 people here tonight, and you all may have your different ideas of what it means. The closest, perhaps, is that it means vicarious baptism. However, I have to reject that. The Mormons love it. If you want to know your genealogy, if you want to know who your great-great-great-grandfather was, you can go to Utah and you can find out from the great caverns that they have full of genealogical tables. You can find out who your great-great-grandfather was. And if he wasn't saved as a Mormon, you can be baptized on his behalf. Vicarious baptism. There is no record of such a thing happening in the New Testament. And it's contrary to the great doctrines of justification by faith. We are saved not by baptism, but we are justified by faith through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we who were dead in trespasses and sins are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation is by grace, and we are justified by faith, whatever that particular verse means. Some people feel that Paul was not commending the practice, simply saying to these people, why are they doing it if there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm more concerned with the rest of the statement that he makes, because at verse 29, he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? And then the next verse, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, why are we going through the problems that we are going through? Why are we putting up with the things that we have to put up with? He even says in a figurative way, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What's the use if there's no resurrection of the dead? If death and dying is so beautiful and everything is rosy afterwards because there's nothing there, then let's live it up. A similar experience is recorded in Psalm 73. And those who of you who know the Psalms will immediately know what I'm going to turn to, because in Psalm 73, the psalmist gets a bad perspective. He starts out by giving his testimony, saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me," he says, "there was a time in my life when my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He was saying, as he looked at the wicked, and it's incredible when we get depressed and when we get a wrong perspective, how bad we can see things. We are really myopic, surely. For instance, he says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious at these people who were prosperous and they weren't godly. They were crooks. He goes on. "Their eyes stand out with fatness," verse 7. "They set their mouth against the heavens," verse 8. And so on. And they say, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Because these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And having said all that, you know what he says? "It's not worth it. It's not worth it. If all these wonderful things can happen to wicked people, why should I live for God at all?" He says that. "Verily," verse 13, "I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." It's not worth it. Until. Now he gets things into perspective. Because if you go on to the 21st and 22nd verses of Psalm 73, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." But if you'll remember, he says something changed him, and that change that is recorded for us here is that he went into the sanctuary, verse 17. He got the perspective by coming into the sanctuary. And when you're going through the mill, the place where you'll get a true perspective is among the people of God and with the teaching of the Word of God. And he says at verse 17, "Till I entered the sanctuary," and it's plural in the original, "the sanctuaries, then I understood their end or their final destiny." And then going on from that, now he got his perspective right. Then he says these beautiful things. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, he'd got his perspective back. And Paul is saying here, if there is no resurrection, then it's just not worth me serving the Lord. There is an apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon, not the Song of Solomon, that brings this kind of thing out. So this writer says, thinking of the future, "Listen, the body shall be turned to ashes, and the spirit shall be dispersed into thin air. Come, therefore, and let us enjoy the good things that now are. Let us fill ourselves with costly wines and perfumes. Let us oppress the righteous poor. Let us not spare the widow." He was saying, if there's no resurrection, if all we're going to do is die and go to dust or ashes, let's live it up. When I worked amongst hippies in the 60s and 70s, people would come to know the Lord Jesus. And by the way, one of the things that impresses me about your fellowship is you're always praying for souls to be saved. That gives me a great blessing when I come and I see your prayer requests and I hear that people have been saved and you're expecting people to get saved. That is very encouraging. Well, I had led two hippies to the Lord, and they came from non-Christian families, and so the wedding party was just full of non-Christians. And they had an uncle who was carrying all before him. I think he had a beer belly. And as we were in the place where we were going to eat, he leered at me and he said, "We will ask the reverend to say grace." And then, and as he did this, he turned round and looked at the bar, which was just full of every kind of spirit that you can imagine. He said, "And then we will eat, drink, and be merry." Reverend. So I said, very gravely, "I'll be very glad to say grace. And I was very impressed by your master of ceremonies, who quoted the Bible." Well, he looked up. He hadn't realized that he quoted the Bible. And I said, "As a matter of fact, it is so important that it's mentioned twice in the Bible, once in the book of Isaiah and once in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. But I said, it seems to me, and I'm still looking very grave, it seems to me that that's a very unusual and ill-fitting verse to quote at a wedding. Do you know how it ends?" I said, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us say grace." You see, it's so easy, seemingly, in unbelief, to just think there's nothing in the future, so let's have a great time now. Worldlings may as well. Because I want to tell you that for the Christian, there is all, it's like a V. There's always something greater in front of us than behind us. For the unbeliever, there's always less in front of us than there is behind us. Dante, in his great divine comedy, was right to say of hell that there is a sign above hell that says, "Abandon hope, all ye that enter here." There is a judgment one day. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "To you who are oppressed, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all that believe." One of the most awesome verses in the whole of the Bible. When he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance, when he comes to be admired in all that believe. Not just by all that believe. You will be so much like Jesus when he comes again that people will admire you because of the reflection you have and the life that you have that is so like Jesus. And so the apostle here is saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then immediately he says, at verse 33, "Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners," or "bad company corrupts good character." And it's as well to pause there in his argument. What's he saying? He's saying that there are communications that we're involved in that are damaging to us. They influence us negatively. And you say, where are they? Television, for instance. Now, I'm not one just to say television is bad. I think this era is going to be one of the greatest eras, especially for these young people that I can see, using All the technological stuff that we've got today, televisions and computers and iPads and iPods and all these things, the gospel is going all over the world through these technological means. But they can also have very bad influences. I know a lady, very godly lady, who used to do her ironing and watch soaps. And she told me that she could even miss soaps for a month and just switch them on again, and she was back, and she could pick up the story. I said, has it ever occurred to you that you are being entertained by adultery, divorce, fornication? It has not occurred to her. I mean, she was just watching television, watching the soaps, and it was all going. But listen, some of the stuff that we are watching are undermining our morality. And we have to be careful. I love to read the newspaper once a week. That's all I can afford to do, because otherwise it takes all my time up. But I'm amazed sometimes at what I see in newspapers, and especially in science. Was it 2 or 3 years ago, time goes so fast these days, that they found a dinosaur in Alberta? And an American scientist, a lady, was examining it, and she found in one of the bones some tissue and some skin and some other things. And she brought her scientific people together, and she said, this looks like blood. It looks like real skin. And they said, it is blood, and it is real skin, but it can't be, she said, because dinosaurs have been extinct for, was it 60 million years? Amazing, eh? Do you know they've just found another dinosaur, and I'm just looking forward very much to see what they're going to do with this. It's almost as big as a 707 Boeing. It's a huge one. And guess what? It's got a huge, huge tail. Long, long tail. And what does Job say of Leviathan? It's got a tail like a cedar. We're going to get there. Even the scientists are going to have to get embarrassed somewhere. But you see, when you look at it in the newspaper, it just seems to say that it's all true. Think of how we are being influenced by abortion on demand, by a posh-sounding word, euthanasia, which is translated mercy killing, and which is, in my opinion, killing. Pedophilia. We're almost now saying, being sympathetic to people who are abusing children. We've accepted gay marriage. We've accepted so many other sexual indiscretions that now we're getting close. And if we're not careful, we Christians are going to neglect the Bible and listen to psychologists and sociologists, and so have our faith undermined. I was speaking to a Baptist minister just yesterday, and he told me that his son, who is a pastor in an evangelical church, doesn't read his Bible much anymore. He gets most of his ideas for his sermons from psychology. God help us if that is the way we're moving, and let us pray that God will do something to give us insight into where we're getting our knowledge from. And may we ever filter it through the book. When I did a fair amount of marriage counseling and stuff like that, I would read stuff like Eric Fromm. Eric Fromm has a book called The Art of Loving. And on one occasion, he said this: when a woman has a child, one becomes two. When a man and a woman marry, two become one. And I thought, that's cool, because it's what my Bible says. But then in another chapter, I think it's chapter 19 of his book, The Art of Loving, he says the Bible tells us we should love ourselves. Amazing. Where did he get that from? Matthew 19, 19. Love thy neighbor, listen, as yourself. Not love your neighbor and yourself. You tell your young people to really study English. They hate it. They come to me and say, we've got to study Shakespeare and all kinds of things like that. And one of the reasons we are being bamboozled by these people like Eric Fromm is we don't know the difference between and as. We do love ourselves, and what the Bible says is love other people the way that you love yourself. In Ephesians 5, it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. I well remember a Baptist minister coming to me, and he'd cut his finger on a chisel. And he went to his nurse wife, and he said, would you fix it up? And she got a Band-Aid, just whipped it round, and said, there you are. And he said, I wanted you to kiss it. Now, of course, he wasn't being serious, but you see, he was feeling sorry for himself, that he'd cut himself. We men are like that. And don't get too proud, women, because I think you are too. And Paul here begins to say to these people, I say this to your shame. What might we be ashamed of? Might we be ashamed of the time spent apart from godly uses? Time spent away from our Bibles? Time spent in selfish pleasures? All this will take place, says Paul, if we neglect the resurrection. The resurrection comes right the way through our lives. And he's talking here about the resurrection. He goes on to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned dinosaurs. One of the fundamental truths we need to hold on to is that you can't find one part of the Bible in error without it affecting other parts of the Bible. Now, if you decide, for instance, that Genesis is not historical, what are you doing with this chapter that we're looking at here now? Because Paul believed in Adam as the first man and Eve as the first woman. And more than that, I understand in my study of evolution that they suggest that there is a transition, that fish become dinosaurs, or sometimes fish become birds. Dinosaurs are now wonderfully trying to find feathers on dinosaurs. Even scientists are saying they're not there, but scientists have to hang on to these things. Well, look what it says here. If there is a chapter that's against spontaneous evolution, it's this. There was a literal Adam, a literal Eve. And more than that, it says there is one glory. Let's look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men. You got that? Another flesh of beasts. They're different. We don't get people from chimpanzees. You know, they tell us, and this is where we've got to be careful, that there is a very close number of DNA, a very close amount of DNA in a chimpanzee to men. What they don't tell you is about 20 million DNAs that are different. See, very, very careful. They slant these things, and our children going to school are going to have to face this. And there is one glory of men, another glory of animals, there is a glory of fishes and another of birds. They're not interconnected. They didn't evolve from each other, says the Apostle Paul. There are even, and it's amazing, how much is it, are they doing these days? They're charging millions and millions of dollars to settle a computer on an asteroid.
It's almost there. In another month, they'll have it coming down and landing and finding out what's in there, all to find out the origin of the universe. I believe that my Bible tells me the origin of the universe, that God said, let there be light, there was light, and Jesus, the light of the world, created the world and later created the sun. You don't have to have the sun to have light, because the sun is light, and he lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John chapter 1. What we see of the body of the Lord Jesus is very wonderful. You'll remember that in his resurrection, he ate honey and a fish. Now, I find that very exciting because I like food. And in Acts chapter 10 and verses 40 and 41, the apostle says he ate among us. Now, here is the wonderful thing about the body of Jesus. It was flesh and bone, at least. Whether it was flesh and blood, you can work that one out, but it was flesh and bone. And you could actually put your fingers in a hole in his blessed hand, and you could put your fist in his blessed wounded side, and yet he could eat and drink and go through a wall without in any way opening a door. He had a magnificent spiritual body, and so are you going to have a spiritual body. I'm hoping that on the new heaven and the new earth, I'll be able to have something to eat as well. He did. And I'm going to have a body like unto his. But listen how different it will be. From a natural body to a spiritual body. It's here in the book. From a dishonorable body to a glorious body. From a weak body to a powerful body. From a mortal body to an immortal body. From a corrupt body to an incorrupt body. And from an earthly to a heavenly. There's only one big difference between the body that we will have and the body that our Lord has. You see, he didn't see corruption. He didn't see corruption. His body didn't decay. We shall. The other day someone was talking to me and suggested that Lazarus was resurrected. And I asked if I might gently correct him. Because Lazarus was not resurrected. He was resuscitated, that he was given life back. But to be resurrected, you've got to die and be resurrected in a new spiritual body, and his body died later on. Jesus didn't, and that's a fundamental difference between us. And so we go on. Now, what's all this got to do with our present ministry? Well, it's very interesting. The last verse of this chapter, the 58th verse, after all this talk about the resurrection, does what? It says, get on with the job. Listen. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Let me pause there a moment. Paul had had some dreadful things to say to these Corinthians. He told them about their carnality. But listen. He says here in the closing part twice, brethren. He's still their brother. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just a word that comes to my mind that's not in my notes was ministering last week, I think it was, on the Gospel of Mark. And I quoted a delightful chapter in the book of Isaiah. And he says, you don't thresh caraway with a hammer. You do it with a mortar and pestle. And you don't thresh cumin with a cartwheel. I think this is a delightful thought for us. When we are dealing with people who may be a little out of the way, who may be wrong, let's be very careful that we don't bang the coming with a hammer. I remember one young man in the breaking of bread many years ago said, what was up on here? Well, it came from here. Shane must have got it from here, because on the wall when we came in, it talked about the model prayer in Matthew 6. Well, this young man got up in the breaking of bread, and it was the first time he'd ever got up. And he said, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he went on and said his thing. An older brother got up and did something that I consider was dreadful. He corrected the young man. He said, I want to remind our young brother that the disciples didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, that man was not only rude, but stupid. Although they said, Lord, teach us to pray, what did Jesus do? He said, after this manner pray you. In that, isn't that the how? And the young man took a long time before he stood up in the beloved meeting, the breaking of bread, again. Let's not thresh caraway with a hammer or come in with a cartwheel. When we need to correct, let's do it with grace. Remember the lovely correction of the father with the elder brother? The younger man had come in and they were having a big feast. I love the way the New International Version says, let's have a feast and celebrate. That's what happens when a sinner comes home. And the man came, the elder brother, he'd been working in the field, to his credit, called a servant out, said, what's going on? Your brother's come. Then the father went out because he wouldn't go in. And the elder brother said to the father, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I won't go in, but never disobeyed your orders. But when this son of yours comes, now isn't that interesting? He didn't say, when my brother comes home. He said, when this son of yours. Are there some Christians that you find a bit difficult to get along with? Yeah, I'm glad you're laughing. It shows that you're guilty, as I am. And you often would say, I don't mind them being God's sons, but I'm not very fond of having them as brothers. They bug me. The father gently reproves the elder brother. And he said, son. And by the way, for you Greek scholars or who aren't, the word son there is a different word from the word son that's used in the rest of the parable. It's a more endearing word, like my son. You're always with me. All that I have is yours. But it was good that we make merry. For this, your brother, lovely, this, your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. May God bless this truth to your hearts, and in the will of the Lord, bring us back together next Lord's Day. Gracious Father, help us from this chapter to be all for Jesus, and to always abound in the work of the Lord. And should we have to correct a brother, may we know that they are dearly beloved and should be corrected as you, Father, correct us, with grace, with cleansing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.